training, teaching, and discipline. And we see this in Scripture. In fact, we get a glimpse of it with Adam, the first man. After God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, God instructed Adam. He told him what his work was going to be. You are going to work this garden and tend it. You're going to keep it. He told Adam, here's all the food that you can eat, and here's the one tree that you may not eat from. And then he told Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. And then as you read Genesis 2, you see how it is that God prepared Adam for his wife. God gave him an assignment. He said, Adam, I want you to name all of the animals. And we're told that God brings the animals to Adam. And God made the animals male and female. So just use your imagination and think that God brings before Adam a male and female cat, and a male and female dog, and male and female horse, male and female elephant, and just go down the list. Okay, all kinds of animals. And Adam realized as he studied each of these animals and looked at them, because that's what he did before he named them, that there was no female human being for him. He was alone. Now think about it. At that point, Adam is perfect. There's no corruption in him, but he is not complete. He needed Eve, and God told him, you need a wife. And he needed God's direction and instruction. Now, some of you might think, well, you know, okay, so Mark, you made your point sort of, but it's a little soft. Okay, it's not quite direct, so you want direct? Here's direct. The next slide. In John 14 and John 16, Jesus tells his disciples and us as Christians that he gives the Holy Spirit, and look at this list, to help us, to teach us, to remind us, to encourage us, to guide us, and to correct us. God puts the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, in us to do these things. And does discipline fit in this? Yes. As human beings, we are made, designed by God, that we need to be taught and instructed and disciplined and corrected. Now, why do I bring this up? Because if you and I do not see our need for God to work in our lives, then we will tend to not appreciate God's discipline. We won't. Okay, with that as a little background, let's go ahead and look at our scripture. Verse 1 talks about, the writer talks about a great crowd of witnesses, and he uses the image of athletes running a race to introduce loving discipline. Well, this great crowd of witnesses, they're like spectators in a stadium. I think a lot of us have been in a stadium watching some kind of sport. And the picture here is all these spectators in a stadium watching the runners, cheering on the athletes. And this great crowd of witnesses is almost certainly a reference to Hebrews 11, the chapter just before that Jesse talked about. The Old Testament heroes of the faith. Those people had already run their race. Each of them had their own story of how God was faithful and how God worked in their lives. This race, if you've ever done any running, is much more like a marathon than it is a sprint. Okay, in a sprint, and I've done sprinting a few times in my life, you can just kind of gut it. All right, we're going to do this thing and go your hardest. But if you're going to run a marathon, if you're going to run long distance, you need endurance if you're going to make it. Well, this picture that the writer's giving us, Christians are the athletes, and we're running a race. The race is the race of life here on earth. And just like runners need physical endurance to be able to run that distance, as Christians, we need spiritual endurance. We need spiritual training and spiritual discipline. And he goes on to say, lay aside every weight. Some translations will say every hindrance. You know, if you are running a race and you want to win, you don't run with a 50-pound pack on your back. Okay? That sets you at a great disadvantage. That's a hindrance. Well, what about us as Christians, as people in our spiritual race? What hinders us? It could be habits, practices. It could be choices that are not necessarily sinful in themselves. There's a tendency in the Christian church, in some churches, to categorize everything in life as either sinful or not sinful. If it's sinful, you don't do it. If it's not sinful, it's okay. Well, actually, within the not sinful, there's actually more ways of looking at life, such as wise and not wise. And a hindrance is could be a good thing that you and I don't use wisely. Let me give you an example. Many of you have experienced this. You've had a long day at work, or you've been busy all day with schoolwork, and you say, you know what? It is time for a break. I'm going to enjoy myself for a little bit. Now, that entertainment might be reading for some. It might be video games. It could be music. It could be any number of things. But one of the things that can happen to us is we take that entertainment, that thing that we enjoy, and it becomes our default. And it becomes so strong in us that that's what we, anytime we're not working, that's what I want to be doing. And it becomes a struggle then to do your homework for school in the evenings, or do your chores, or to focus on others. Something that's good has become a hindrance in our lives. Do you notice the writer talks about the weight, the hindrance, and sins, both? So we're to lay aside the hindrances, the weight. We're also to put away the sin that clings so easily. Some translations will say entangles. You know, you can't run a race if your feet are tied together. And spiritually, that's what sin does, ties your feet together. So here's some examples from another passage, Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. But now you must put these things away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now, these are just a few of the sins that the Bible mentions. There's plenty more. But what this does, it shows us, oh, by the way, if you're not familiar with malice, it's evil intent. You know, for whatever reason, I want to hurt you. That's malice. This list shows us visible ways of disobeying God, visible ways of hurting other people. For example, you have your favorite spot on the couch to watch your favorite show. And you've been working hard all day. This is the entertainment picture, so you follow this one. You've been working hard all day. You're looking forward to your show. You come into the room. Somebody is sitting in your spot on the couch. How dare they? Don't they know? This is your spot for this time. And what do we normally do when that happens? Blow up at them. Snide remark. Stomp out of the room. All different kinds of ways. Visible ways of showing our anger. We want to get back at this person. Well, that's a sin. And God says don't. But do you recognize that there's also a sin beneath the sin? Why are you so upset with your brother or sister or your child because they're sitting in your favorite spot? Why? There's another desire there. And the result of that desire is you get angry. So when the Bible tells us to repent, that is to turn away from the sin and turn back toward God, our turning needs to include not only the anger, but also that other desire that's there underneath that resulted in the anger. And the writer says, put these off so that you can run the race that is set before you, so you can live the life, the Christian life that God calls you to. And that's going to be with your family and in your school, if you're doing that, with your neighbors, work, here at church, other places. And then, as Jesse said, the writer is kind of a motivational speaker. He says, look to Jesus. Jesus, who is God the Son, became a man. He was tempted in every way that we have been. Jesus was victorious, even though he suffered. So when you look at the life of Jesus in the Bible, he shows us how to run the race. But Jesus is much more than just an example, because if that's all he was, then you and I are left to only what we can come up with ourselves to live this life. So, and it's a good thing that he is more than just our example. He's our hope. Because if you read the rest of the verse 2, it says that Jesus is the founder of our faith. He's the one who gives us our faith. You and I don't come up with faith in God on our own. We're given that by Jesus. Jesus is the one who grows and matures our faith. He's the perfecter. Jesus is the one who enables you and I to run the race of life in a way that pleases God, that lines up where our actions and thoughts more and more line up with God's character. Now, just a little plug. Next Sunday evening, we'll start a short series looking at John 15, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. And that chapter gives us another picture of our dependence on God. Jesus says he's the vine and you and I are the branches. The branch has to be connected to the vine, has to be receiving nourishment from the vine in order to live, much less produce any kind of fruit. You and I are designed to depend upon God, to be plugged into him, to be in relationship with him. Verse 3, he continues this idea of the race when he talks about endurance and says, do not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you've ever done any running, you know you get tired when you run long distance. Well, you and I get tired in the race of life. And so not only are we dealing with the tiredness, in verse 1 he said, all right, now you've got some inner struggles, some things kind of holding you back, these hindrances and the weights and the sin. Verses 3 and 4 says, but you've also got some outward things, other people in your life causing trouble. You also need to be aware of those. And then in verses 5 and 6, the writer quotes from Proverbs 3. As we've seen, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, the writer quotes a lot from the Old Testament. And here he does it again. You put up this slide. The writer says, my son, do not disregard lightly the discipline, remember that word, the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, at this point, that's probably not a real giving you a warm fuzzy. Okay? Because you see three words in there. And these are important words. Discipline, reprove, and chastise. Let's look at them in reverse order. To chastise is to correct. You look it up in the dictionary. It also means to prune of excess or pretense. It's trimming away. To reprove also means to correct, to assist, but it includes the idea of expressing disapproval. So think of this. And again, think of the picture of a coach with an athlete. There are times when a coach chastises and reproves. What is he doing? He's helping this athlete to see you're doing some things that don't line up with the standard I've given you. You're doing some things you shouldn't. You're not doing some things you should. And then the word discipline. And here is where the writer connects love with discipline. But what does the word mean? It's very important for us to get this right, because if we don't, we're going to see our relationship with God in a wrong way. So if you put up the next slide. Discipline, okay, if you're not familiar with math, that equal with a slash means does not equal. Shorthand. Discipline does not equal punish. And I have to start with that because you and I use the words interchangeably often. In our culture, we use them interchangeably. But in the Bible, with this particular word using here for discipline, it does not mean punish. It means, if I can find my notes, to educate, to train, to correct. This is a Hebrew thought, Hebrew idea of discipline. ETC, educate, train, and correct. Now again, follow me with this idea, this picture of the coach training an athlete. The coach's goal is to help this athlete compete to the best of their ability in that sport. The coach is going to give this athlete exercises to do, to strengthen them, to build endurance. The coach is going to train them to learn and develop skills that they need for their sport. Coach is going to educate them about proper rest and food, those kinds of things. The coach is going to observe them as he walks them through drills. He's going to correct them. Why? So they can compete, so they can do their best as they compete. God does this with us. Teaches, trains, and corrects. Beginning of verse 5, the writer says, don't take lightly God's discipline. And I would add to that, don't misunderstand what God is doing. God tells us why it is that he educates, trains, corrects, disciplines us. He's making us more like Jesus. And Jesus is the image of God. So as we become more like Jesus, we become more like God in our character. Loving others, serving, doing good, caring for what is right and for justice. But here's one of the reasons why we misunderstand, don't connect the dots, don't recognize God's training and his discipline and his correction. You know, in a lot of sports, and I think Hannah can tell you this, she'd tell you better than I can, usually the coach wears a particular uniform kind of thing, right? And sometimes he or she has the back of their shirt, coach. Wouldn't it be nice if God came down dressed in a spiritual training outfit and he had his title, God, on the back? When he says, all right, Chuck, here's what I want you to do. You recognize immediately that God is teaching you and training you, right? Okay, so you can go with that. God doesn't do that. Instead, what God does, God enlists all kinds of people in his training program. Your parents, your friends, your spouse, your children, elders in the church, family members, neighbors, co-workers, and even strangers, as he is putting into practice his education, training, and correction program for you. So we don't recognize, because they're not wearing coach shirt at that moment, trainer shirt. And then how does God use these people? In everyday life, with us, with trials that we have, difficulties, adversities, successes, enjoyable times. God uses the Bible, his Holy Spirit, to teach and train and correct us, to shape us. And so a lot of times we don't even recognize that you just took my favorite spot on the couch. That's a training time. That God just gave you success. You made the A on the test you wanted. That's an education time. All parts of our lives, that's God working in our lives. But he also tells us this, and it's something to remember, especially when things are hard. God doesn't tempt us. He'll give us tests to do, but he doesn't tempt us. Temptations come from us, James tells us, from our own desires. But God does, just as a coach will sometimes do, he will let you make a mess. Sometimes a big mess. And then he'll work with us. The writer continues in verse 7. When God disciplines you and I, he is treating us like sons and daughters, like children that he loves. And it's, if you look at the scripture, you realize he loves us and he chose to adopt us to make us his sons and daughters. And then he goes on verse 8 and he says the flip. Okay, so you don't like the discipline? You don't want it? Well, don't you recognize that if you're not receiving God's discipline, then you're not his child? You've put yourself at distance with God. God, you do your thing and I'll do mine. And if we keep that posture our whole life, then God says, okay, for eternity, you get to do your thing and I'll do mine. But you can do it separated from God, separated from all that is good, separated from life, and receiving the punishment that you deserve because you've kept God at a distance as well. And then in verses 9 and 10, the writer reminds us, good parents discipline their children. They teach them and train them and correct them. Parents discipline their children imperfectly. And if you're a parent, you know it's very imperfect. In fact, if you're like me and my wife, there are times at night when we pray, "Oh Lord God, please do good to our children in spite of us." So parents discipline their children imperfectly and offer with lesser goals compared to God's, because God tells us what His goal is. It's our holiness, that you and I would become more like Jesus, that we'd become more like God. And God doesn't make any mistakes. He's the perfect spiritual Father. And so we're told, be subject to the Father. Receive the discipline that He gives, the teaching and the training. And I would add this idea: embrace God's training. Now, that's not something natural for you and I. So I ask God to do that work. God, would you help me to see? Now, think of it. God's already working if you're a Christian. God's already working in your life. He's already teaching you and training you and shaping you. But how do you and I respond? Do we misunderstand? Are we resisting? Are we saying, God, this is too much, too hard, I want something different? Yeah, a lot of times we do. And that's part of my desire in this sermon, is for you to see, yeah, we can easily misunderstand what God is doing. Ask God, okay, God, help me to see, give me the eyes to see, so that I can not only endure and go through what training you're giving me, but to embrace it. The writer's not done yet. In verse 11, I'm so glad he adds this. He says, no discipline is pleasant at the time, no matter what kind it is. It isn't. But he says, here's the result of God's discipline. It's righteousness, which means right living. That means that you and I are growing to become more like God in our character as we cooperate with God. I began the sermon with the question, is God's discipline something to be desired? And the answer is yes, it is. We were designed by God to grow and to be trained and shaped by God. It is something to be desired. It's no accident that this week I heard somebody else talking and making a reference to the movie The Karate Kid. If you know me, I like movies. And if you're not familiar with the story, it's a good one to watch. It's about this young boy, teenage boy named Daniel, who with his mom moves from New Jersey to California. He is going to a new school, new community, no friends yet, and he gets on the wrong side of some bullies. There's this group of bullies that are all taking karate, and they use their karate to beat kids up. Well, he gets on their wrong side. They come chasing him, and he is trying as hard as he can to get back to his apartment, and he's almost there when they catch him, and they start playing with him and beating him up. And the apartment maintenance man, Mr. Miyagi, jumps in and defends him, runs the guys off. Well, he begs Mr. Miyagi, because he saw the kids were using karate, Mr. Miyagi is using karate. Teach me so I can defend myself. Finally, after a lot of begging, Mr. Miyagi says, okay, I will do it. But, Daniel, I have some chores at my house I want you to do as payment for the training. So Daniel gets there the first day to Mr. Miyagi's house. He's all excited and ready to go, and Mr. Miyagi takes him out to show him his old cars that he's restoring. He says, I want you to wax them. Got that, girls? Wax. Wax. Here's how I want you to put the wax on. Here's how you put the wax off. He is really tired that day. That was first day of chores. No training. A little disappointed. Comes back the next day. Okay, Daniel, now it's time to paint the fence. And here's how you do it. One hand up and down. And use the other hand too. Up and down with the brush. And he leaves. Daniel's by himself all day painting the fence, and it's a big one. Still no training. Day 3, Mr. Miyagi has an oriental garden in his backyard with this wooden walkway, and he says, Daniel, I want you to sand the walkway, but do it like this with this hand and this with this hand. And he leaves. By the time Mr. Miyagi gets back, Daniel is furious. And he just lets Mr. Miyagi have it. What in the world are you doing? You said you're going to teach me karate. Here I am, you just using me as your slave. That's it, I quit. And right then, Mr. Miyagi says, oh, stop. Show me wax on and wax off. And he shows him it's to block a karate move. Show me paint the fence. Oh, it's to block another karate move. And show me sand the floor. It's another move. The light comes on. And at that point, when the light goes on, Daniel is willing to do pretty much anything, Mr. Miyagi says. Why? Because he realized that Mr. Miyagi had been teaching him. He just didn't know it. He'd been building muscle memory for waxing and for painting and for sanding. In a real sense, you and I often put ourselves in the place like Daniel before the light went on. We're mad at God. God, what are you doing? This person is just a pain in my side. And life over here was so good, and now something changed. And as I forget if it was Eric or whoever was talking about, we so easily complain about what life is going on, and we have forgotten the picture that God gives us here in Hebrews 12 of what he's doing. Because God loves us, he's teaching us and training us and correcting us. He's disciplining us to grow us and to shape us so that we can be used in the lives of others and so that we reflect more and more God and his character as we live. So ask God to turn the light on a whole lot more. When you're tempted to complain, tempted to misunderstand the difficulty, the things that didn't happen that you were hoping to, ask God, okay, God, turn the light on. Help me to see. Help me to be thankful, as Bob was talking about. Help me to be thankful for what you're doing in my life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so much wiser than Mr. Miyagi, so much wiser than our parents. You are perfect in your goodness. And you've made us, and you've chosen to love us, and you've chosen to teach us and to train us and to correct us. We need that. We need you. So, Lord, would you give us a hunger and a desire to know you, to live each day with you, and to embrace what you give us. Just like athletes training, it can be hard. But we can also have the satisfaction of seeing how you're working and changing us and then using us in the lives of others to help them, to encourage, to comfort, to teach, all of these things. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.